Good morning. My name is CJ. I'm one of the pastors here at The Well. Welcome to everyone. Welcome to all our guests. Thanks for joining us. A couple things we want to do before we jump into our verses for today is to pray. And we want to pray a couple of things. Two things very difficult and one thing joyful. So the difficult thing, of course, we want to just pray for the families of those affected in the Las Vegas shootings. No doubt there were some of us here, perhaps, who were connected, maybe family members or friends who live in the Vegas area. So we want to take time and just pray for God's comfort and peace there. I want to pray as well just for the continued efforts at recovery for those areas affected by hurricanes. Houston, of course. I just spoke to my grandmother 3 days ago. She still lives in Houston and just talked about the destruction that's still there, and it's out of the news, but there's a lot of recovery. And of course, with Puerto Rico and now with another hurricane that's hit the southeast. So we just want to pray there. So let me pray about those two things, and then we'll pray about another thing, good thing. Lord, we just do ask specifically for the families of those who are grieving the loss of loved ones, God. We pray your comfort for them. We pray your help for them. We pray, oh God, in their deep grief, that you would show them your love and kindness and you would give them hope. We pray for the church in the Las Vegas area, God, that you would give them wisdom, how to love and serve the community, how to grieve with those who are grieving, how to walk with those who are figuring out what's next, how to point people to the hope that we have in you in the midst of suffering and difficulty. We just ask, Lord, for your peace and grace in that situation, Lord God. We pray as well, Lord God, just for those who are working so hard towards rebuilding their lives after all these hurricanes, God. Think of those in Houston and Puerto Rico and now in the other parts of the states, New Orleans and Mississippi and elsewhere, God, who are dealing with just these natural disasters, Lord. We just ask, oh God, for your grace for them, your comfort for them, your goodness towards them. We pray for the church in these areas as well. And we pray that you would give the church wisdom how best to serve and love their neighbors, how to help people rebuild, how to care for people. And we pray, God, that these tragedies that Lord, you'd work in the midst of them, pointing people to the hope and the grace that we have in you. In Jesus' name, may our hearts continue to be burdened to pray and think of those who have lost so much. In your name, Lord, amen. Amen. On a joyful note, we want to pray for the women's retreat. And yes, about 75 to 80 women are up there or have been up there this weekend. Some just went up for the day yesterday. But by all accounts, it's been a really awesome weekend. And Trout Creek has been really good. And so let's just pray for them. They think they have one more meeting today, and then everyone comes home this afternoon. If you see some frazzled dads around here, that's why. I'm sure many of you are excited. And as am I. Amy was out there all day yesterday, and it was just one day, and I'm frazzled. So let's just pray. Lord, thank you so much for the women's retreat. Thank you for the team that worked so hard to put this together. And we just thank you for undoubtedly the ways that the gospel has just been preached and loved and adored even more. The ways you have blessed the wonderful women of our church to continue to grow in the gospel and love each other and grow in mission together. Just pray your blessing on the things that are happening today, the final things, final meetings, prayer that's happening. Just pray that every woman who leaves the camp today would feel encouraged, would feel challenged, would feel blessed, would feel more connection to the broader community here at The Well, Lord. And just thank you for Trout Creek. In many ways, they've blessed us over the years. Just ask your blessing on them and on their leadership. And now, Lord, as we turn to the text, your word for us, we just ask you for wisdom. We need eyes to see and ears to hear what you want to say to us through your written word. And so we pray, oh God, that you'd please give us that. I'm weak. I'm lacking. I don't have what it takes to make it come alive. So I pray that you, by the Holy Spirit, would make it come alive and that it would affect our hearts. We just pray for wisdom in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you for joining us in prayer. We're working through the book of the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. If you're new to kind of the Christian experience or to church, the Bible is made up of 66 books that make up one book that tell the big story of God and his rescue of us, the human race, and all of creation through Jesus. And each one of those books tells a different story or a different aspect of that. And for the next few months, we're looking at the books, which are actually originally letters in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, dated to about 50 AD. Last week, we did the first chapter, and we looked at in that chapter, what does a healthy response to the gospel look like? So you hear the message of Jesus. What is the response that the Bible, that God through the Bible says, this is what our response should be? And so we looked at that in how the Thessalonians, that community of believers in the ancient city of Thessalonica, now Greece, how they responded to the gospel and used that as an instruction for us, how we should respond to the gospel. This week, we're doing chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. And we look at what does healthy leadership look like in the Christian community. Paul comes to Thessalonica. He's there for a few months at the most. And he, what we call in the church, makes disciples. Meaning, tells people about Jesus. They come to the awareness that, yes, Jesus is indeed the Son of God. And I need to follow him, turn from my sin and follow him. So Paul makes disciples, those who are going to do that, but then he has to leave because of persecution. People run him out of town as they often did. And then, likely, after he's run out of town, other people in town or outsiders come to Thessalonica and they start to badmouth Paul. This was unfortunately normal in his experience. Oh, Paul, he's nothing but a hustler, trying to make money off of you guys. He doesn't even know what he's talking about. He left you and making money off someone else. Paul had to regularly deal with his detractors, people who would come in and try to undermine what he has done. So here, as he does in elsewhere in the New Testament, he has to defend his apostleship. He has to defend the God-given calling and authority that he has. In a sense, he kind of has to toot his own horn, to use John's words from our elder meeting. He kind of has to say, hey, you know me. We were together. You know how I lived. And he has to remind them of these things to kind of straighten out the rumors that are saying. So this is a great example for us of what healthy church leadership in the Christian community looks like. So it's for those of you who sit under church leadership. If you're a part of a church, here at the Well or elsewhere, you are walking with church leadership. You are, in a sense, you know, submitting your life to that leadership because they're the ones kind of determining the direction of the church and where we're going and what we're doing. And you're a part of that. What should you and I expect from our church leadership? For those of you who want to be in leadership, perhaps one day you desire the office of an overseer, to use Paul's language, which is a good thing. The Bible affirms that. What is your job description? Biblically, this has taken a personal note to me in a number of ways. It's personal, obviously, because I am in church leadership, and so I am, in a sense, saying this is what I must submit to, and if I'm not meet this, then you should fire me. And that's a little bit vulnerable, a little bit difficult. Hopefully, I don't get fired after this. But secondly, I've graduated to a new phase of life in that I now have older children. So I have two children in high school and one in middle school, right? So it's hard for me to believe that. I see many of you with your young children or expecting children, and I think, that was me yesterday. And now all of a sudden, next year, I'll have a daughter in college. And I think, what happened, right? I've been thinking about this in regards to my children because it's likely, sorry guys to call you out, I'm not embarrassing you anyway, just to walk you through my process, that they'll likely leave, perhaps leave Portland, go off to school or work or wherever they go, and they're going to be in another city maybe. What kind of church leadership do I want my children to sit under? That changes the game for me. So this is a beautiful instruction to us what healthy church leadership should look like. So we'll walk through the text as we did last week and then come back around at the end to say, what did we learn about church leadership, leadership in the Christian community? Chapter 2, verse 1. For you yourselves know, brothers. Now, you'll see this a lot. He's referring to their experience, what they know. You know this. You yourself know, brothers, and the footnote says brothers and sisters, it applies to all of us, that our coming to you was not in vain. Paul comes to the Thessalonican church, is there a few months, leaves, and there's a Christian community birthed, a miracle of God's grace. Paul and the others, their time there was not in vain. God used it and blessed it. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. So we talked about this 2 weeks ago. Before Paul, Silas, and Timothy came to Thessalonica, they were in the city of Philippi. In the city of Philippi, they had done the same thing, won people to the Lord, but they were run out of town, beaten without a trial, as Roman citizens, and escorted out of town, shamefully treated. And then they show up in Thessalonica, they proclaim the gospel, and the same thing happens. Persecution and then run out of town. And yet, by God's grace, they still have the strength each day to get up and say, we got to go preach, guys, today. Have you ever had a job where the boss was terrible? And every day you wake up and you think, I don't know if I can keep doing this. Because the office environment is toxic. Your boss is kind of leading out of his own brokenness, his or her unidentified brokenness that just feeds in and colors everything they do. And you think, I don't even know how I can do this because every day is a slog and it's difficult. In a sense, this must have been like what it's like to wake up as Paul, Silas, and Timothy during this time. To wake up and think, well, guys, today we get to be insulted and mocked, maybe beat up. They're going to try to escort us out of town again. But today, brothers, we got to preach. And they go out the front door and proclaim Christ. God gave them the grace in the midst of the conflict to proclaim Christ. Verse 3. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. He says, Thessalonians, you know me. There was no ulterior motives in my time with you. There was no bait and switch. There was no surprises behind door number 2. There was no, he just wasn't what we thought he was going to be. There was no dark side. There was no something just doesn't feel right about this guy when he talks to me. There was none of that. He could say before God, we came to you with the right motives. Nothing crooked. No desire to deceive. And he expounds on that in verse 4, which if you really take this in as a church leader, it should make us shake. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they understood the sacred responsibility to be entrusted with gospel proclamation. They understood that God in His wisdom had decided to use them as His mouthpiece. That the eternal, triune, sovereign, holy, just, perfect God found them trustworthy enough to proclaim His gospel. I quit, right? I just want to walk off and go sit down. It's like a father who has his most prized possession. And his son or daughter reaches a certain age of maturity and growth, and that father takes his most prized possession and he places it in the lap of one of his children and says, "Take care of this." It is our sovereign God taking the beauty of the gospel and entrusting it to us, his servants, and says, "Take care of this." And because of that, he says, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. Paul, Silas, Timothy, them, they love the people they were serving, but they do not answer first and foremost to the people they are serving. Brothers and sisters, the well elders and staff love you, but we don't first and foremost answer to you. We answer to the thrice holy God, to whom we will give account for how we have pastored. In a sense, we have an audience of one, God. And He tests our hearts, says Paul, meaning He looks at me and He's looking at below the surface. So my son CJ, why do you do what you do? Why are you standing in front of the people of the well, my people bought in blood by my life, death, and resurrection? Why do you stand before them and open the scriptures to them, CJ? He's looking in my heart for the big why. Verse 5-8. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. He says this, we didn't come and tell you what you wanted to hear. We didn't say, hey, you guys are fine. Oh yeah, you got a little religion? Good job. Oh, what's the latest thing in Thessalonica? How can I spin that to my own advantage? No, we didn't flatter you, nor was it a pretext for greed. The old King James says, cloak of covetousness, meaning we didn't use the gospel to make money. We didn't use the gospel message and your trusting of us as a means to get rich, as a way not to get a real job. It was no pretext for greed. And he says, which is also astounding, God is witness. If you say that, you better be right. If you say, I'm telling you the truth, deep in my heart, I know it's truth, and you know what? God Himself can back me up. You better hope you're right. God is witness. Wow. The clarity of conscience to be able to say that. If I could take all of Buddy's comments and put them in a cup to listen to all week, I would. It's just so encouraging. Love you, Buddy. May we all be like that. Nor, verse 6, Did we see glory from people? Whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. Apostles of Christ means they were sent ones. They were eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ or close associates thereof, specifically given the responsibility from Jesus himself to proclaim Christ. They would be the foundation of the church. You think that comes with some built-in respect? Yeah. They could have rolled in town and said, hey, you know what? Jesus himself told me to do this. So, give me honor. They refused to use their authority to make themselves famous, to get glory, to use people to their self-exalted end. They refused to walk into the Thessalonian church and say, I want to be somebody in the church, and I'm going to use them to get me there. They refused to do that. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. Wow. Consider the care, compassion, sacrificial service of a nursing mom. And the Holy Spirit says, that's what you should be like as leaders in the church. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. This was more than a job to the apostles. This was more than clock in, clock out, I'm done. These people had become precious to them. There was deep affection for them. And because of that, not only did they give the gospel verbally, but they gave them their entire lives. It wasn't just, if you will, 9 to 5 and don't bother me. It was my whole life, because you mean so much to me. For you remember, brothers, verse 9, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. As you see about in Acts, you see it referenced elsewhere, the Apostle Paul, in some of the cities he went to, worked a normal job. He was a tent maker by trade. A lot of people think that means he worked in leather. Making things and, you know, constructing things. He was a man who worked with his hands and built things. And in Thessalonica in particular, he says, no one can say that I was trying to use you for money. There is evidence, and historians point to this, that in the Roman world, there were people that would travel from town to town with the latest religious fad as a means of getting paid. And people would pay them and give them some money, and they would make money off of this. Paul, to separate himself from that, says, you know, I wasn't like that. You know, I wasn't like that because I worked my job. Now, he had the right to it. We see that in 1 Corinthians 9. He actually instructed the church to support their leaders, 1 Timothy 5. He did at times take financial support, even while he was in Thessalonica, Philippians 4, the Philippians supported him at some times. But no one could accuse him of using them for money, exemplified by the fact that he worked in his trade while he was with them. He goes on. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. There was nothing that anyone could legitimately say against them. Yeah, but. Oh, Silas, yeah, he was a nice fellow, but. Oh, yeah, Timothy, well, he was really kind and he really knew the scriptures, but. No one could do that. For you know how, like a father with his children. So he gives us the analogy of a mother. Now he gives us the analogy of a father. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. He notices the gentleness and compassion of a nursing mom, and now he sees the encouragement, the exhortation, and the charge of a father. He says, we gave you that instruction. We gave you that encouragement. We gave you that challenge, all from the motive of wanting the best for you, that you would live like God wants you to live, which is life. So, we step back, as we always do. We look at the text and say, what does the Holy Spirit, through the written word, teach us that good leadership looks like in the Christian community? And I have six of them, trying to boil them down. I originally had like a lot more, but it's just too much, so we got to group stuff together. Number one, good leadership in Christian community, and the points will be up here, preaches the gospel. Verse 2. Paul said, in much affliction, we proclaim to you the gospel. The gospel is the person and work of Jesus, who he is and what he has done. If I'm honest, as a pastor, I do feel internal pressure to sometimes have something new, something fresh, something you haven't heard before, something that'll say, wow, never heard that one. But then the Holy Spirit, mostly through the encouragement of others, reminds me again and again and again, preach the same story. I go up to Spurgeon Fellowship, which is a meeting of pastors that happens four times a year. Art Arzuria, some of you studied at Western, you know Art. You can tell Art, I mentioned him. Art has encouraged me so much in this, because every time I hear him speak, he always said, not always, but often says the same thing, keep telling the old story of Christ crucified and risen. Good leadership preaches the gospel, the very wisdom of God. For those of you who are parents, it strikes me over the years, we have people who come here, they come to college in Portland or they study in Portland, and their parents come to visit. And my prayer is that when their parents come to visit, their parents would hear the gospel and they could know, whatever that church is about, I know they're about Christ. I think these thoughts now with kids getting ready to leave the nest, so to speak. Good leadership preaches the gospel. Secondly, good leadership understands the sacred and solemn responsibility of being entrusted with gospel proclamation. You have been improved by God. We have been approved by God, says Paul, to be entrusted with the gospel. If you're in church leadership, or will be, God has chosen you to have a part in shaping people's view of God that will likely stay with them for the rest of their lives. Try that on. That it's quite likely that somebody who sat with you as you led a cell group or with you as you preached in church, who will sit with their grandkids, and some of the understanding that they have of God will have been shaped, at least in part, by you. You better get it right. You better get it right. It's why I'm so neurotic, probably, of staying close to the text. To use the words of the well-known pastor John Piper, to stay tethered to the text. Because in the text, I'm safe. But you get me off into what CJ thinks, I will give account for that. And quite frankly, I don't want to get it wrong. But if I stay tethered to the text, I'm safe. James 3 says, those of us who teach will have a stricter judgment. We understand, church leadership should understand, the sacred and solemn responsibility that we've been given. Thirdly, church leadership and Christian community has an understanding that we have an audience of one. Paul says we didn't please man, but we please God. Of course, I don't want to overstate this or deny that. Of course, speaking to this church, we as the elders are responsible to you. We are submitted to the broader community, of course. But we also know we can't define our calling by what people want to hear. The Bible warns in the last days, which likely means from between the first arrival of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus, the last days, that there's going to be teachers who rise up. People are going to exalt teachers because they want their ears itch. They want the fat of the day. They want them to tell them something that doesn't really cross them or convict them or tell them they have to change the way they live. And so people are going to raise up teachers like this. And it's just happening throughout church history. We read about it all the time. Church leaderships understand, no, I can't do that because I have an audience of one. And it's first and foremost not about everyone else. It's about God himself. And I will give account to God himself. So I need to live with that reality. Fourthly, good church leadership that the Holy Spirit encourages us along lives in a blameless way. Paul says, you know how we conducted ourselves. Doesn't mean your church leadership has to be perfect. But it means that your interactions with us should not leave a bad taste in your mouth, so to speak. It should not give you the feeling that something just isn't right there. Something's not right in the marriage. Something's not right in the family. Something's not right in the motive. There's some pretty serious character deficiencies there. By God's grace, again, not perfection, but the leaders that you walk with and serve under should meet biblical qualifications and live in a blameless way. I get reminded of this every now and then because The Well is a small church, but we're an interesting church because we are kind of in the center of the city, and people come from all over the city to our little fellowship, so lots of people pass through here. And I'll be out somewhere, random places, and just doing something, and someone will say, hey, you're from The Well. I was there 2 weeks ago. And then I'm like, oh, snap. Okay, the last 10 minutes, what have I been doing? Have I been honorable? Did I say anything I shouldn't? Have I snapped at one of my kids? Have I been okay? That's just a reality. It happened at the bank. We were there at the bank and sitting down at the bank and opening an account, and the woman looks up and says, oh, I was here from The Well. I was just there about 3 weeks ago. This reminds me the reason the scripture says the qualifications for church leadership is blamelessness, because in that moment, the way I live is much louder than what I have said. Church leadership must live in a blameless way. We must not give any excuse in our conduct. Fifthly, church leadership shows the care of a good parent. Not that we are your parents or that they are your parents. It's not what we're saying. But the Bible uses this as an analogy. The gentleness of a mother. Again, those who want to lead in God's church. God gives you an example. A nursing mom taking care of her kids. You think it's the guy out front of the Calvary? Attack! You think it's the loudest voice in the room? This is our vision! Let's take them out in! I'm not denying that leadership is part of that. But there's also the gentleness of a mom that we are called to. And it's the encouragement and exhortation like a dad. A good father, and I certainly am learning this every day by the grace of God and my own brokenness. A good father encourages and warns. A good father says to his kids, great job, and be careful. A good father releases his children and empowers them and holds them accountable. We're encouraged. Over the 11 years now that I have served as an elder, have had the opportunity to serve on an elder team with men older than me. Sorry, guys. Didn't ask you if I could say this, but I'm going to say it. Particularly Eric, Stan, and Jeff Peterson, who now lives in LeGrand. Men who have served as father figures for me. I don't think they even know that. I don't know that I've ever told them that. Now you know. Men who encourage me, challenge me, warn me, speak truth to me, like good dads. It's good leadership. It's good leadership. Fifthly, their leadership, good church leadership, is about the church and not about them. I get to interact with all kinds of great people in this city and elsewhere for different church events. And I see some amazing leaders. In this city is blessed with some remarkable leaders in church. But I also occasionally meet those where it's quite clear this is about you and not about the church. And it grieves me. There are those who do use the church to get wealthy, charge exorbitant speaking fees. I remember I was asked to speak at a church. I can't remember if it was a class or a church, and they said, what were my expectations for where I would stay? And I was taken back by the question and thought, wherever you want to put me, I'm happy to stay wherever. And their response was, you'd be surprised by the answers we get. Good leadership doesn't use the church to get famous. There is an underwriting push to some people, certainly not all, but some, that the smaller church is the stepping stone to the bigger church. And so smaller churches like us are waiting for someone else to offer more money. Now, sometimes people have to make that decision. The care of their families, which we fully and totally understand. And thankfully, no one in our leadership is like that. And I've been here every year since we started. And I know that by fact. But it is sad that some people can see us as a means for personal advancement. And it just cannot be among God's people. I think in heaven, we're going to be blinded by the glory of those who have labored away in unknown small churches. Outwardly, we see them as perhaps unsuccessful, 30, 40 people, never able to fully support them, working their other job and trying to love and serve the church. And for me, it says, when I meet those, and I do get to meet them sometimes, people that have been doing it for 15, 20, 30 years in a small town, no one's ever heard from them, they've got to drive 3 hours to the nearest pastor's gathering. And I meet them and I say, oh my, this is legit. He's not using the church to get anywhere. This brother loves the people of God. They don't use the church to get famous. And it's more than just a job that you clock into, but it's the sharing of one's life. I will do a humble brag, if I can, about our staff and our leaders, our elders. They give their lives for this community. They feel it. They carry the load. Many of them for very little money or no money at all. Sacrificing time with their families, time with the job, energy to make sure we're all doing well. The reason I feel I can preach this with such conviction, if you will, is because I'm a part of a church that I believe does model this, to which I am eternally grateful.
We are all one or two decisions away from destroying it. So don't misunderstand me. We're not boasting. We know how weak and fragile things are. And yet I'm thankful that I serve among a team, but this is more than just a job. They're living this out. And we'll conclude with this. Our greatest example of this is Jesus. We must finish talking about Christ, because even the best church leadership, the best parent, the best friend, the best employer will fail you. But as we sang so beautifully, thank you, Jesse, for that song, He will not. Our great Christ proclaimed the gospel often, regardless of the suffering that it did bring him. Our great Savior sought to please God more than he sought to please people. Thanks be to God, because we're redeemed because of it. Our great Savior's life was perfectly blameless. No sin at all. Our great Savior spoke the truth with conviction, but he was kind, he was careful, he was warm, and he was compassionate. Except with religious folks who tried to, you know, trick him. Then he got, as my loving daughter says, sassy, which he did. And our great King Jesus did not serve himself, but he served us. Mark chapter 10, which John was explaining at the cell group, we don't do cell groups anymore. At the community group meeting, the leaders meeting, the ones coming together for a month or so, that you guys study this text, and what a great fitting text to end our time. Jesus dealing with his disciples who are fighting about who's going to be the greatest and the most important and who's going to have, you know, the most honor. Jesus called, Mark 10, verse 42, and Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus didn't come for us for us to serve him. He came to serve us. I liken it to church leadership. You're not there to be waited on. You go to a restaurant, hey, give me the menu. I would like this. That's not us as church leadership. We're the waiters. Now, analogy breaks down at a point. I understand that. But we're serving God's people as Jesus exemplified for us. And this great Christ, it is him who therefore enables us and empowers us to love the church in the same way. Amen? Yes. God, we submit the text to you. I pray it's accurate. If it's not, oh God, show us. Not the text, my exposition of the text. If that's wrong, please show us. And pray you'd help us to obey this. Let's give the opportunity for two questions. We talked about this. Anyone got it on topic, please? And if there are none, I'll gladly sit down. Yeah, Bill.
Hey, TJ, could you go over the difference between blameless and sinless?
Oh, yeah. Question is, what's the difference between blameless and sinless? My understanding of that, Jesus was sinless, never committed sin, right? So his record before God is perfect. As a human being, we are all affected by sin. Sin resides in us. So we can't be fully sinless. Blameless is there is nothing in lifestyle, in conduct, in doctrine that could be observed, noticed, seen, evidenced, that would give pause that I'm not sure that's what Jesus meant, or I'm not sure a church leader should act like that, or I'm not sure a church leader should be that way, or that seems to be against what Scripture teaches, and I feel kind of funny about that. It means no one should be able to say to us, hey, or to you, hey, I know CJ's a pastor at the Well, but CJ cussed me out the other day. So I'm not blameless, right? That means there's something in my life that gives excuse or contradiction to the profession of my faith. How's that? Okay, one more? Yeah, Josiah. This is such a good question. The question was, how do we respond as family, as friends, as leadership to folks who are going to church where the leadership is not reflecting this? And we do know the Well has been a place, though it's not in our mission statement, we never set out to do it, where we have people come who are coming from situations like that, where there has been some really bad stuff done in church leadership. So my short answer, and I would encourage you to ask the other elders and staff as well, my short answer would be, it's not one above the other, but one way I would think, what is the degree of error in the church? If it's abusive, you get out. If it's false doctrine, you get out. If it's, and that so that would be the kind of bad degree of error, and we would encourage people, this is not a healthy place. Perhaps you could be a voice of change, but unless you have an opportunity and a position to do that, that's probably not your role. Then there might be more middle ground stuff. There's just stuff that it's stuff maybe they're not aware of. It's stuff they have blind spots to. It's stuff that maybe the church leadership is doing and people are doing, but they may not really be aware of it. And that's where we would probably encourage people, hey, humbly, graciously, carefully, lovingly approach them and talk to them and see how that goes. Now, I'll tell you, if they're a part of the church, loving the church, serving the church, they should receive an audience. People should listen. If they're on the outside of the church, casting stones like in the peanut gallery, like we do it, you know, at sports games, watching LeBron do things no one's ever done before, and we say, man, LeBron is weak, right? And we can't even dribble the ball, right? I'm just using that to make a point. My point being, there are people that do that in church, right? They're not a part of it. They're not carrying any of the load. It doesn't mean anything to them, but they're sitting up in the cheap seats. Man, those guys are weak. They can't do anything right. So if that you may not have the voice to do that, but if you're loving the church, serving the church, walking with the church, we would encourage you to say those things. If you have an audience and they hear, God may very well use you as an opportunity to lovingly steer the church free of some of those things they're not aware of. If you don't receive an audience, if there's a lack of willingness to be corrected or to explore, then we would probably encourage people, it's probably time to love them, bless them, pray for them, speak well of them, but to leave. But that's my opinion. I'd encourage you to ask the other elders as well. We're going to end our time. One of our other elders is going to come up and lead us in a time of worship, communion and giving, and continue in worship. Thanks.